Mankind suffers from a chronic disease. It goes back to the beginning of time. But these days, in our Western world, it seems to be especially contagious. You might have this disease if you just have this general sense that something is missing. And you're not really sure what it is, and you just keep trying to find it. You thought it might show up in the delivery from Amazon this past week, but that wasn't it either. So you added that box to the collection of boxes in the garage, and you ordered something else on Amazon, hoping that might solve the problem. This disease might cause someone to walk into their two-car garage and see a car that they bought 2 years ago and think to themselves, you know, I really need the newest model. This disease might cause you to walk into your closet. Notice I didn't say open your closet. I said walk into your closet and look around and say, I have nothing to wear. It might cause you to respond that way. This disease we think is going to be treated with something new. You treat it with a new car. Maybe that helps. We think that the way to medicate this disease is with more. But more never seems to be enough. Whatever we have pales in comparison to what we might still get. And the disease I'm talking about, of course, is the disease of discontentment. Always thinking we need a little bit more, and that will solve the problem that we have. We talked last week about our schedules, but there's another resource that all of us have to one degree or another, and that's money. And so how do we align our lives and our finances with what Jesus teaches us in the Gospels? Because Jesus lived a very simple life. He taught on simplicity. When he recognized this in other people, he held these people up for us to aspire to. And so if you read through the Gospels, he's often holding people up that would not have been noticed or even cared about much in our culture. Money enables us to do a whole lot of things. Good things and not so good things. Money equals opportunity in a lot of cases. The opportunity to experience things that others can't. Money also leads us to all becoming collectors. Collectors of stuff. Things that occupy our time. The harmful part of money is that an abundance can very easily lead to a life of materialism. And the danger in materialism is not how much we have, but it's about what has us. It is not about what we hold on to, but how tightly we hold on to it. And it isn't what we have, but how we got it. What were you willing to do to possess that stuff? The ugliness of materialism is not the amount of stuff, but what effect it has on you. Does your stuff make you feel superior to others? Do you find your worth in what you have? What you drive? Of yourself. Materialism is this. Does your stuff make you proud, or does it make you grateful? And before you rush to answer that question, think about this. The test of your level of gratitude. Now I'm really off. This is going to be... Yeah. Yeah, I don't like this sermon now. We're going to move on. All right. The test of your level of gratitude is always your level of generosity. The test of gratitude is generosity. So does all this make you generous? Does all this stuff you have, does it make you generous? Because that's the real question. And in Luke 21, we read a simple story about a really simple woman and a simple gesture of generosity. To be clear, there was nothing about this woman that would have gotten your attention. In fact, everyone else seems to not notice her at all. Jesus especially, though, draws attention to her. So here's the setup to this. Outside of the temple, along the walls, there would have been these bronze receptacles or boxes where people would come every week with their offerings, and they would put their offerings in these bronze receptacles. And so Jesus is watching this take place. In Luke 21, verse 1, it says, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich
putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow, but she put in two very small copper coins. Jesus says in verse 3, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others." Jesus says, "Truly I tell you." And I guess the reason he says, "Truly I tell you," is because he knows he's going to tell us something that is true that doesn't really feel true to us. She's put in more than the others and all these people, and Jesus says, they gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And so just a little bit more about what's taking place here. People would bring in these their gifts, and in those days, there was no such thing as paper currency or checkbooks. So they would come in with their coins. And what happens when you drop metal coins into a bronze receptacle? It makes noise. It makes a lot of noise. And some would come and make as much noise as possible. They would come with as many coins as possible. And so instead of using quarters, they'd use pennies, because pennies make more noise. And it became a little bit of a show. The noise they made with their offering would tell something to the people watching about their success, about how they must apparently be blessed by God. It talks about their generosity. And so their giving wasn't so much selfless as it was selfish. And oftentimes, because they were doing it to be appreciated, and they were doing it to be respected and call attention to themselves. But this widow comes and she drops in her two coins, and nobody pays attention to that, because two coins being dropped into a box don't really make a lot of noise. But Jesus notices it, and he draws attention to it. It says that Jesus was watching all this take place. Now, if you underline things in your Bible, you might underline the word watching, or Jesus saw, whatever the text says in your translation. Because that's an interesting phrase in the Gospels, because it doesn't mean that he just happened to look up and he saw her doing this. It doesn't mean he happened to have his attention diverted. It means that he was observing all this take place. He was watching the rich people come through with their stuff and the poor people come through with their stuff. He was watching all of them. In other words, he's paying attention to not just this older woman, but all the people who were there to place their offerings in these bronze boxes. Now, you just think about this for a moment. As they give their gifts to God, the Son of God is sitting there watching them. And maybe that surprises some of us. Like, you didn't really think he would really care that much about this. It's interesting, though, if you read through the Gospels, clearly he does. In fact, Jesus in his earthly ministry talked more about money and possessions and their accumulation than he talked about anything else. About anything else. He talked more about money than prayer. More than he talked about heaven. And you think, why does he care so much? Because he didn't seem to live a life that cared that much about money and material possessions. He lived very simply. So why talk about it so much? Because Jesus understood what Scripture consistently portrays as this: money is God's chief competition. Money is consistently held up as the idol that draws our hearts away from God. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You cannot serve two masters, because you will love one and resent the other." You can't serve both God and money. It is impossible to serve both. So money will promise to do for you what God alone can do for you. This is what makes it his chief competition, because money will be over here and say, "Hey, if you had more of me, you would be satisfied. If you have enough of me, it will give you value. It will give you worth. If you have enough of me, it will define you as successful. So make me your purpose." And money says to us, "I want to do for you all the things that God alone can do." Money offers a cheap substitute for what truly matters in this life and the next to come. Money is consistently portrayed in Scripture as a test. That's why Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But money is a test. Money is a test of your heart's affection. It's not a test of salvation or anything like that. It's a test of affection. It's a test of trust. If you want to know what someone's affection is towards, pull out their credit card statement or their bank statement. And you look at that and you're like, oh, you care a lot about this person. And you care a lot about these things. Money tells the story of your heart. In fact, this is kind of interesting. The word tithe in the Old Testament and used in the New Testament just means a tenth. It doesn't mean offering or anything like that. It just means a tenth. So the people in the Old Testament were required to give a tenth of their income back to God. And the word ten is almost always associated with testing. There's lots of examples of this. When the plagues came upon Pharaoh in Egypt, 10 plagues, 10 tests. When the Ten Commandments came down with Moses from the mountain, it was 10 tests of obedience. When Israel's wandering in the desert, there are 10 times of testing described in the Old Testament. 10 tests for Jacob's heart when he was working for his uncle Laban. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is tested in chapter 1 10 different times. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, speaks of 10 days of testing. And so 10 is closely associated with testing. It's a test not of salvation, but it's a test of trust, of affection. Luke 21 says Jesus is watching, and it compares the people who are rich giving their gifts with this poor widow who gives her offering. But notice, Jesus is not condemning the rich people, the wealthy people who are bringing their gifts. He doesn't even really, he just mentions them as being there. The point is, he's commending this woman who brings hers in. That's the point that's being made. Now, there's this verse in this passage that just, it kind of messes with us. In verse 3, Jesus says, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. That doesn't really seem to make sense. Because I went to school, I took math class. More means more. It's one more. Why is 10 greater than 9? Because it's more. It just is. And this doesn't seem to make sense, because two coins does not make a lot of noise, especially when compared to some of these other people who are bringing in a lot more coins. But it just becomes clear as you study this that Jesus is defining the word more differently than we do. And I think if you look closely at what she gave, it seems to make it even more difficult to understand. So she gives two copper coins, and two copper coins, these copper coins are called a mite. Each coin is a mite, or the two together is a mite, okay, M-I-T-E. A mite is 1/64th of a denarius, or 1/64th of a day's wages. So to try and put it in our terms, if you have a job and you work 8 hours a day and you get paid $8 an hour, that's $64 at the end of the day, right? So that means this woman was putting in a dollar, the equivalent of what we're, as we understand it. That's how much she has. And she's a widow. In our context, a widow means someone whose husband has died. But when the Bible speaks of a widow, it's defined a little bit differently. A widow in the Bible is a once married woman who has little to no means of support. That's the biblical definition of widow. Once married woman, little to no means of support. And this is how the Bible describes her. She has no security. She has no resources. She has nothing. All she has are these two coins. And Jesus in this passage commends her, draws attention to her, points her out as someone who is generous, showing all of us what it looks like to live this way. Why do you think does Jesus define more differently than we do? I suppose if you own everything, more is different, right? I mean, we think of more as that which we don't have but still want. Jesus owns everything. So if you own everything, then I suppose more doesn't quite work the same way. There's nothing left to get. In Psalm 24, verse 1, you read, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to God, and this is a foundational understanding when it comes to money and stuff, that none of it's really yours. This simplifies so much for us when we understand this very basic truth, It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. I think there are a few things that help us perhaps understand how Jesus defines more. One is, I believe Jesus defines more not by portion, but by proportion. Not by the amount, not by the number, but by the proportion of it. Mother Teresa used to talk about this. She talks about the paradox of giving from this story. And she said, the more you have, the less you can give. The less you have, the more you can give. Which seems to make no sense either. So you start thinking all these religious leaders really don't have any clue what they're talking about. Because that doesn't seem how it's supposed to work. It is, though, if you're talking about proportion. Meaning that for someone who doesn't have very much, it's easier for them to give generously because of proportion. It's easier for a poor person to give generously than a rich person. And all the poor people said, I don't think so. But you understand how this works. She was giving out of her need. Other people were giving out of their extra. And Jesus seems to measure this by proportion. And so Jesus commends this woman who gives a proportion. This is one of the reasons why the concept of tithe in Scripture is important. It's because it's not based on necessarily how much you're giving. It's based on the proportion of everything you have that you're giving. And when God owns everything, what he supernaturally blesses is a church or a people that obey him proportionally. I had a friend who was telling me, this is a while back, that it's much more challenging for him to give now than it used to be, even though he makes a lot more money now than he used to. When he got out of college, he made $25,000 a year. It was like $50 a week he would give. And that was hard, but it wasn't that hard because you just don't go out to eat a few times. And he was fine. Now he makes $250,000 a year, $300,000 a year. Well, that's $500 a week. That's $2,000 a month. You can buy real stuff with $2,000 a month. That's a couple leases on some nice cars. That's a house payment for the lake house you've been wanting to buy for a while. That'll buy you real stuff. And he's explaining to me that it was a lot easier for him to tithe when he made $25,000 than when he makes $250,000. And that makes no sense, but really, when you think about it, it does if that's your story. Then you understand it. Like there's something about the proportion that can be challenging. And Jesus also, I think, would say more is defined by the sum than by the, not by the sum, but by the sacrifice. We sometimes define sacrifice as giving up something you love for something you love more. And ultimately, this is why money is such an accurate test of your affections. Show me what you'll sacrifice for financially, and I'll show you who you really love. A lot of us have kids. Mine are getting ready to go into college. And I hate the idea of giving the state of Iowa money to pay for that college. But we'll do it, not because we love the state of Iowa or the government of the state of Iowa, but because we love our kids. We want the best for them. And that gets them on the path. Your sacrifice in areas tells the story of your heart. Our level of generosity is largely determined by sacrifice. So I know people who are planning to be generous one day, when they die. And on one hand, I think that's great because I think it's biblical to save. I think it's very biblical to have all these things in place to the degree that you can to bless your children, your grandchildren, to give towards the work of God when you have money left when you die. All of that is great, and you should be commended for that if that's what you're planning. However, what we see this growing trend of in our culture, is that I don't do much giving while I'm alive. Instead, I'm going to give as much as I can. I'm going to acquire as much as I can. And I want that number to be as big as it possibly can. And then when I die, I'll be generous with that money. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates made a big production out of this about 10 years ago. They came out and they made this, they call it the millionaire's pledge, or for them, the billionaire's pledge. Well, they came out and they said, I'm going to give 90% of my wealth away when I die. Okay, great. That was 10 years ago. They're both healthy. They're not going anywhere. What are they doing with their money now? And granted, each of those have different trusts and things where they give to the charity and all. But in that instance, they're just calling attention to themselves. Because let me tell you what else they did. After they give them 90% of it away, after they give each of their kids $1 billion. Is that helping the kid? I mean, it's one thing to pay for your kid's college education. It's a completely different thing to give them $1 billion. I just want you to consider the sacrifice element to your generosity. Because you have to ask yourself, is it generous if you no longer have any use for it? Are you giving because you're generous? Or are you giving because you're dead? I think that form of giving is highly commendable on the one hand. And on the other hand, I don't want you to be robbed of the joy and the blessing of giving in a way that actually costs you something. James chapter 5, verse 1 and 3, he says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now, I don't know if you read James the same way I do, but I'm like, when I read that, I'm like, yeah, James, tell them. Tell those nasty rich people who have everything, tell them. And then I joined the military and I started seeing parts of the world, not the vacation spots of the world. And I look around and I realize even if you're the poorest person in America, you're in the top 30% of income worldwide. You start looking around the world and you realize the rich people, that's us. That's all of us. The Bible talks about wealth and says, your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded and your corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. It's not really what I want in the end. Like, that doesn't seem like a good thing. But he is warning those who have been blessed financially. Don't think that your wealth or your accumulation of money and things are somehow a testament to your success on the day of judgment. Because those very things can be seen as a testimony or a testament to your foolishness. Because God entrusted you with some things. He gave you very simple things to obey. Though we look at it and we don't think they're very simple. But that accumulation of stuff that you die with doesn't testify to your success. It testifies to your foolishness. That you didn't use what God had blessed you with for his purposes here on earth. Listen, I think there's a spiritual gift that nobody really talks about, and it's called something along the lines of real estate acquisition. Or wealth building. There are people who I think they are blessed in certain ways and they're able to make a ton of money. And they turn around and they dump all that money back into the church. Yeah, the family that owns Hobby Lobby. And they built that Museum of the Bible in D.C., which is incredible. And the amount of money they give to charity and to help people, those are good things. But it's a matter of using what God gives you in the right way. And so sacrifice is giving up something now for something you'll gain later. I'm going to sacrifice some things now because I know later it will all be worth it. Later it will have value. And this is constantly the way that God portrays giving in Scripture. It's not an obligation, it's an opportunity. For many of us, maybe you grew up in churches where it was all an obligation. And you just kind of went in, you knew at a certain part of the year, you know, those three Sundays in January at the start of the year, you were going to get a sermon series on tithing and giving. And you know, your church was going to send you an invoice every month of how much money you were supposed to be giving and how you fell short this month. But that's not how the Bible describes giving. It describes it as an opportunity to invest in something that will last. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And some of you listen to that, some of us listen to that, and we're like, yeah, but that's not really literal, right? Like, Jesus isn't going to say, okay, well, you gave $100 here, and let me see, I think I owe you something here. It's not literal, but neither is it hyperbolic. Like, he's not exaggerating with this. He's using financial imagery to try to drive home the point that the return on investment is really good here. Like, what you do with your money here, that you can invest it in things that will last forever. And so Jesus doesn't stop this woman. He doesn't say to her, hey, put that back in your pocket. Why? Because he knows how the whole thing works. Why would he stop her from making that investment when he knows what God sees and that everything belongs to God and how God has promised to respond to people who give generously? Why would he stop that? Why would I not, like, think about this? Or this is what I think about. Why would I not talk about money as a pastor or a preacher when I believe what Jesus says? That I know how these things work. If I believe what the Bible says, then of course I'm going to talk about this. Because what I don't want is somewhere in eternity, one of you comes up to me in heaven and starts giving me a hard time. Why didn't you talk about this more? Why didn't you ever talk to us about this stuff? Because I believe that there is probably Monday morning quarterbacking going on in heaven. But that was the job, right? To preach on these things. Why didn't you tell us about the opportunities we had then to invest in our eternal treasures? Why didn't you tell us then about how God wanted us to use our resources? I don't want to get up there and say, well, you know, it was awkward. And I was uncomfortable. I don't want that conversation. So my challenge for us is simply this as we go forward. None of this stuff is yours. None of it's mine. So just do what he says. It's so simple, right? Just do what he says. And that's not just true with money. It's true with your body. It's true with your relationships. It's true with your time. None of that is yours. So stop acting like you've got all these hard decisions to make. Because the only decision you have to make is just to be obedient. Do what he says. And look, at the end of the day, I know that's not going to be a raw deal for you. I know that God is good and gracious and generous, and so I wouldn't dare you to stop. I wouldn't dare say, hey, put that back in your pocket. Because I want you to experience his promises and the fullness of his riches in every way possible. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, I thank you, Lord, for your generosity towards us. And we just stop and think for a moment and think about it. I mean, really think about it. Our hearts should be overwhelmed. And I know a lot of us grew up in churches that just made everything about obligation, that we have all these things to do to earn your favor, to be good enough. But Lord, it's so clear that you are the one. You are the one who sacrificed. You are the one who gave your life so that we could be saved. And so when we think of your generosity towards us, then that should overflow out of us. It should change how we live. And it's not an obligation. It's an opportunity. And we're grateful for the joy of being able to follow you. And so, Lord, I would pray that we would be the church you've called us to be, the generous body you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.